If you turn with me, please, to the book of Titus. We've been looking at the different groups that can have an effect on God's purpose within the church. There's a lot of different ideas about how to do church. If you'll notice, there's certain things that we do and certain things that we don't. Certain things that we don't do perhaps as well as some other churches. And there may very well be a reason for that. Some churches can have a much more entertaining and engaging service. Sometimes they have skits. Sometimes they have better music. Sometimes they have paid musicians come in and they have a concert. We have concerts every Sunday morning, in my opinion, but they have paid people that come in to do that. There's a reason for why they do it that way, and there are reasons why some of us don't. There's reasons why we have usually a cross, and then the baptismal tank, and then the pulpit, and then the Lord's table. There's a reason for that structure. It's not just because it's easier to fix the furniture that way. If it were me, we'd have a bigger pulpit that stood up to about here, and I could hide behind it more often. But no, we have a reason for why we have the emphases that we do. The churches that have the pulpit off to the side do that on purpose as well. They're saying something different about what they're emphasizing in a different way, perhaps. It varies from place to place. There's some who have much more hand-holding for your Christian life. They nearly communicate, most of the time without meaning to, that in order to walk with God, you need to be more and more active at church. That you need to come to classes more, you need to listen more, you need to engage more, and once you've earned your stripes, then you can teach and participate in that whole system. There's reasons for that, because there are organizations that enjoy having people be dependent on them. And I'm not trying to speak evil of anybody. It's their purpose. It's like the purposes of corporations are to make money. Whatever they're selling and whatever they're doing, their primary goal is not to take care of you. It's to make money. Hate to tell you that about some pharmaceuticals and people that make chemical stuff, but a lot of their primary goals, they may have multiple goals. It may be more complicated than just a single goal, but there's a reason behind the way things work. Here, and at least as far as I'm concerned, your relationship with God is between you and God. You have the responsibility to walk with God, to learn what that takes, and to grow in it. You have the responsibility out there to worship Him and pray and give and serve. And by give, I mean time. Most people think we're talking about money when I say give, but to be a servant of God in your day-to-day life, and the purpose of the church family here is to help you in that. That's the purpose. And we can hold your hand, and we like to do that because we love you, and we try to emulate the Lord's love for us, right? With each other, even. But God has a specific purpose for His church. He has a specific purpose for the individual local families that constitute the body of Christ. And we've been trying to look at that in the book of Titus. Because Titus is a really nice book. Because in Titus you have a very chaotic, obviously worldly structure into which Christ has come. Into which churches are beginning to be built. And God has a specific purpose within that church. It doesn't matter if the church is black or white, if the church is Cretan or Floridian. It doesn't matter who they are. God has a specific idea for what He wants His church to be. Whether they have furniture, whether they sit on logs. In Haiti, after the big earthquake a few years ago, they were sitting on tree trunks that were cut off like this. And sitting on logs for church. Can you imagine how comfortable those pews are? Ours at least have padding, so that's good. But God has a specific purpose for His church, and it's It's very specific in some ways and very, very not specific in some other rather uncomfortable ways if we're used to routine and tradition. Now, I like tradition. I don't like throwing away tradition for no reason. And I believe the Bible supports that thinking a little bit, although I don't like worshiping tradition and I don't like hanging on to tradition just because it's tradition either. I believe we need to have an open heart to God's leading, but God has a specific purpose for his church. And because it's God, there are three enemies that try to uproot God's main plans. Remember the three enemies of our soul? They're not just the three enemies of our soul, they're the three enemies of God's purpose and God's will and God's word and God's work. The biggest one, of course, is the world. The strongest one, I think, is the devil. And the one with whom we struggle most often is the one with which we have to live, and that's our own flesh, our own appetites, our own desires, our own wants. I want. When that goes contrary to what God wants, that's where we can see that it is indeed an enemy. It's not that we have two of us living in here. It's that I want sometimes doesn't align with what God wants. And the goal is to learn gradually over time to submit I want to God wants, right? That might be uncomfortable at first, but his way is always better. It's always better, and it's always better for everyone involved. Titus talks a little bit about that. He talks, we saw over the past couple of weeks, the people that God wants to make up the church, at least in leadership, and the ones who should be being a voice of counsel for the church family, are meant to be people who have submitted themselves to God's way of doing things. He calls all believers to live like that, to become that. But in a church family, you're going to have some that are newly saved, or you're going to have some that were born in the church physically and are growing up and don't know some things and need to be coached and taught. But when it comes to the goal should be like what we've been looking at in the past, in the first nine verses of the chapter, of chapter 1 of Titus. But now there's a warning. We need to look at the other group, part of the enemies, part of the world, motivated by the devil and motivated by their own flesh. And that group, even though it's a little bit more of a downer to look at these things, we need to look at them and be encouraged to continue walking with God according to his word. Let's look, starting at verse 10. I'd like to read for you down through the end of the chapter, verse 10 down to the end of the chapter of Titus chapter 1. Paul's writing, we're reading somebody else's mail. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient and disqualified for every good work." Now, this part of the chapter is a little harder. It's a warning to churches about the wolves in sheep's clothing, the wolves who can come into the church, like we saw Paul warning the Ephesian believers over in the book of Acts. This can be difficult because we're taught by the world. Remember those three enemies of the soul? We're taught by the world. One of the popular ideas is that people are inherently good. And so there's a lot of when something really, really terrible happens, especially if it's one human being doing it to another. But the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches that we normally, naturally, try to go our own way rather than God's way. And so we're not inherently good. And we're not necessarily inherently evil all the time either, depending on how you measure good and evil. The truth is that human beings are inherently self-serving, self-centered. If you've ever had to raise children, you know that this is true. They start off demanding what they want, when they want it, and at 4 a.m., when you have to get up and go to school or go to work, and it's a lot of work, and it's hard, and it's many hours, and that kid wants to be fed now, and it's not time to eat. Or that kid wants to be changed now, because we know the only one who really likes change is a wet baby. That's what they say anyway. From birth, we are inherently self-serving and self-centered. We have a problem with I want. And God comes in and shows us that actually we were created to serve his want. And if we do, we'll find out that the vast majority of what we want that's actually good for us, those needs will be met. Maybe not the way exactly we want them, but they will be met. Here, there's a group of people that are, the Bible says in verse 10, insubordinate. How do we recognize these wolves when they come into our church? When they are not exhibiting what we expect of people that call themselves Christians, or people that are human, right? I mean, the world tells us we're all good inside. What happens? How do we recognize these wolves? Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily specify whether these are saved or unsaved, although it does talk about some of the people who were teaching Jewish and Judaistic doctrines in the church, Jewish fables and Jewish standards. Crete, as you know, was made up of people who lived like pirates. It was made up of people who were outcasts from Rome, and it was made for various reasons, including criminality. And it was made up of Jews who had left Jerusalem or the Jewish areas in Israel and had moved to other places. And a lot of those Judaistic Hebrews that were living on Crete were trying to push their variation of religion and God on the people around them. And it was having an impact on the church as well as the regular chaos that comes from new believers from among gang members and pirates. And verse 10 said that they were insubordinate. Many are insubordinate. Insubordinate means disobedient, unruly, or refusing to submit. Now, in the United States, submission is a bad word. We don't like the idea of giving in, of submitting. We like the idea of being hard and being strong and being rebellious and being a leader. If those things are used in the right way at the right time, they can be a strength. A strength. I'm not getting emotional. It's just more allergy stuff. These issues face a lot of different churches and a lot of different places, and it usually means good things. If you have people who are struggling with insubordination, sometimes that strength can be used to glorify God by them being in leadership. In fact, young children who are bullheaded and stiff-necked, and the Christian word is strong-willed, the strong-willed child, oftentimes, if that can be directed in a good way, they can result in somebody that will make change where they go, and hopefully positive change, leadership stuff. But usually, in the process of growing through that, this disobedient or unruly or refusing to submit mindset is damaging. These insubordinate refuse to recognize or work within the leadership structure. They're not just discontent, they're malcontent. They're aggressive in their discontent. They're refusing to be content, and they entice other people to be discontent as well. Are you actually happy with this system? Don't you see how we could do it better this other way? Look at those other people, the way they're doing it over there. Isn't that better? There's never a consideration of what the scriptures teach and of what God intends among his church family. It's not just not having contentment. It's being aggressively discontent stirring the pot, we used to say in the army, stirring the pot. Verse 16 says they are abominable. The word abominable, remember the abominable snowman? The reason that word was used is because back in the day when that monster was designated, the word detestable, hard to tolerate, hard to be around, that's what abominable means. I've heard some Christians call other people or their behavior an abomination. And I understand why, because in some older translations of the Bible, there's a word that's translated abomination. And it's the right word, especially for that time. But what it means is detestable. It means difficult to be around because of grossness. If there's an abominable smell, it probably means that maybe your basement just filled up with sewage water. Which, by the way, that's happened in Vermont recently in basements because of the flooding. Verse 16 uses the word disobedient as well. We know what disobedient means, right? Non-compliant, unwilling, choosing not to be persuaded. Yeah, I hear you. I'm just not going there with you. But doing that willfully is different than just not understanding or not being ready to receive it quite yet. Verse 16 says they are disqualified. It means, it's a word that means not standing up to the tests. And it used to be used of coins. The way they would test a coin to see if it was worthy, they would weigh it. You remember sometimes in old Western, somebody will hand somebody a piece of gold and they'll go, and they'll bite it to see if it's real gold, because apparently you can bend gold with your teeth. That's a very not accurate test, but it's the same kind of thing. When it's supposed to weigh this much and it only weighs this much, it's disqualified for that amount of money. That's the similar way that this word is used. They use specific tools. Those are listed also in verse 10 and verse 16. What kind of tools do these wolves use when they come in among us, these insubordinate, abominable, disobedient, and disqualified wolves? Well, they use their words. Verse 10 says they are idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers and deceivers. You ever been around somebody that's an idle talker and deceivers? Proverbs says when there's a lot of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, or in the multiplying of words, I always get mixed up in the translations, but in a lot of words, sin is not lacking. Those of us who do a lot of talking have to be a little careful, because it's very easy to sin with your words. Ever heard of gossip? Ever try to define what gossip is? Some people say gossip is when you're talking about somebody else. Well, that's a very tiny, small part of it, because how do you go through your day without mentioning somebody else in your day? How's Angie? I'm not going to tell you. She's here today, by the way. Gossip is not simply talking about someone. There's more to it than that. I would encourage you to look that up, because I would propose that there are many sins at which we are offended, many sins at which we go, he did what? And yet we're not quite that scandalized by gossip. But gossip in the scriptures is taught just as strongly against as many other things. Because gossip involves your words. And you know how much damage you can do with your words? You can do a lot of damage in very few words. These idle talkers. The word vain or idle talkers means empty words or saying senseless things. They're unhelpful words. They're useless words. They might seem important, but they're not actually helping. They're words that don't accomplish anything, but they go further in that they don't just not accomplish something that God would call good, they actually go against. When you add that to somebody who is a deceiver, you get the idea that this person is manipulative. This person comes in and overwhelms you with all the words to try to get you to go their way, even though they might be saying, this is good over here, even when it's not. These are the tricky ways. These are not easy people to work with. The problems that Titus was having to deal with were not just, oh, they're rowdy. I don't like rowdy people. Sit down and listen. These were people that were more devious than that. Paul warns about this in the book of Acts, as we saw. Wolves will come in. Their goal is to take over. Their goal is to walk up and say, hi, I'm here to help. And then they work behind the scenes to undermine the current leadership or the current ways of doing things or the current sense of the family to make it be like more like what they think it should be. Now, this happens all the time. It's happening right now in the United States in different places. And when the church is weak because we've struggled with COVID and there's a lot of other issues going on and there's a lot of questions being asked about doctrines that should have already been well established over time, these people thrive. They walk in and subvert, and we'll see that shortly, and they take over. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but their works deny him. If you were to remove their connection to church or to God, they would look, sound, and act like somebody who doesn't know God, somebody who isn't concerned about God, somebody for whom God is not front and center in their lives and dominates their lives and rules in their life, somebody for whom there is someone else in that place in their life. They might say they're Christians, but they're practical atheists in their daily lives. The idea in this passage is that even their good deeds just aren't worthy of what God intends for the church, because it's corrupted. Just because someone says they love Jesus doesn't mean they're a genuine believer. I know that's difficult to say and difficult to hear in today's United States, but the Bible is very clear. There's one thing that makes someone a believer, and it's not simply loving Jesus or loving God. There's one thing that makes someone a genuine believer. It's who rules their life. Who are they relying on to get through their daily existence? And not only that, but who are they relying on to fulfill their purpose as a human being? Who rules their life? To whom are they submitting most? And we know this is true, because how many times have we heard couples that say, oh, we're so much in love, but we can't stand each other. And so they're trying to break up in their relationship. They're trying to violate their wedding vows because they say they love each other. We fell in love. That I've seen so many relationships damaged by that concept, because we don't teach what love actually is. These folks profess to know God, but their works deny him. So what do they do with these tools and their insubordinate approach to everything, especially church? Well, the Bible says that they subvert whole households in verse 11. This is part of their goal, to convince people of their way and their agenda and their wants. They convert, they overthrow, they try to overturn or destroy. They don't just sit there unhappy. And instead of trying to solve problems biblically, they actually work hard to spread their unhappiness to others. They point out the problems. Look, when there's a problem, somebody needs to do something about it. Somebody needs to say something about it so we can begin fixing it biblically. And there's biblical methods for doing that. It's clearly outlined in Scripture how we're supposed to do that. It involves, if it's a private problem, we go to the person privately. And if it needs to be brought more to the table in more of a public way, we do that very carefully and maintain the privacy as much as possible. If it's a huge public sin, then it needs to be dealt with publicly, with care, with a main priority on truth and a main priority on biblical love. Speaking the truth in love, right? There's specific ways for us to solve problems, but these people don't do that. They kind of lean back in their chair and they speak to the guy next to them. They go to the other people who may not seem as invested, and they begin to talk about the problems. And maybe we should have a change. and they work behind the scenes, and they don't come out publicly until there's a whole mass of people that can support them. And a lot of times they'll push those people to the front. You guys talk about the problem. I'm standing back here and watching. I'll help if you need it. Because their goal is to be strategic, to be effective in their undermining. They have a completely different agenda than to help the church become more what God wants it to be. These are wolves that can come in. I'm grateful that we don't seem to have this kind of problem here. We don't seem to have people that are trying to undermine or subvert families or individuals, gossiping behind the scenes about the issues. Thank you for that. Because it's a whole lot more peaceful when you don't have that. And we can still work, believe me, the deacons and I are constantly working on what kind of pencils need sharpening, what kind of things need work. So please pray for us, if you would, and pray for each other, because we pray for you too. But the goal isn't to subvert what God's ways are and to make it more conducive to what I want. The goal is to change problems to be more like what God wants them to be, to make the scriptures more important. Verse 14 mentions Jewish fables, which means there were members, at least people who were part of the attendees or something with this church family there in Crete, who were talking about the commandments rather than talking about Christ. Commandments of the kind of men who turn people from the truth. There was a lot of complication between what was going on with the old Jewish system prior to the cross that had originally had the intent of serving God, but had slowly over time focused more on me and my religion and how good I am, and slowly over time it morphed into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some other religious sects. And even today, they have abandoned the scriptures for, in a lot of Jewish scenarios, they really focus more on the law and obeying the law and not with God. It's predominantly a secular nation, although it has religion. Well, why do these wolves in sheep's clothing do these kinds of things? Well, it says, in verse 11, they do all of these things because, for the sake of dishonest gain, it says. And then verse 12 sounds a little funny, because a prophet of the Cretans said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. If they're liars, how can they say this about Cretans and still be telling the truth? Except that Paul says it's actually true what he says about them. The dishonest gain, the dishonorable advantage that they're pushing for, sometimes it's for money. Sometimes it's for power or control. They want to be seen as important and a leader of men or a leader of people. Sometimes it's for pleasure. They want to be happy. I've known whole churches that have changed denominations and abandoned genuine faith because a lot of people in the church family were not happy. They wanted more excitement, more fun. There's a reason for that. It's not always the same, but if you've brought up kids through programs that focus on fun and food and fellowship, which are all good things, I mean, I like fun, I really like food, and fellowship is always good. But if you make that be all about the games and the popcorn and pizza and pop, and you have all these things, guess what they're going to want when they become adults in church? Think they could sit through an entire hour of lecture? It would be difficult, because they want fun, and they want their yum-yums, and they want to be comfortable and be happy. And we want to be happy. The goal of the church isn't to make people unhappy. Well, that was a good sermon. Me feel miserable. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose for the church family is to help us in our spiritual growth. That can be fun. It can also be not fun. Because growth and change means that I need to admit that I need to change. Growth and change means there may be something where I'm not right. the fun and all of that. We do have some fun. We have potlucks. I like potlucks. I like fellowships. Singspirations, I'm not so much into singspirations, but they're good. There's a good fellowship there and good songs, depending on the music. And right? It varies. Everybody has their taste and their flavor. The purpose is being a family and honoring God in what we do and helping each other to grow spiritually. These folks, whatever their motivation is, pleasure, power, money, these are all the same things that the flesh wants. Because it doesn't want God, it wants what it wants. Peter warns about these wolves in 2 Peter. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Paul writes about this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Jude, like Paul, has very strong words for these people. Calls them clouds without water, like the thunderstorm we were supposed to have last night. I don't think we did. Lots of clouds, no rain. Eh, great, I got to go out and water the garden again anyway. That's kind of what Paul is saying. You're looking for refreshment from these folks, but all you get is frustrated. Jude, in Jude chapter 1, says these people have gone the way of Cain. Remember what happened with Cain? Remember what he did because he didn't get what he wanted? Terrible. These people have that same heart, Jude is saying. He says they're greedy like Balaam. We went over Balaam a couple of months ago. That he really wanted that gold and silver, a whole room full of gold and silver. God told him no, but he kept saying, oh, come on, can't I? I mean, we're reading in between the lines to say it that way, but Balaam was greedy, and judgment fell on him because of it. And of course, in number 16, Korah's rebellion, where they tried to take over. They had obviously talked to a lot of other people in Israel and said, hey, aren't these guys taking on more than they should? You put yourself in too high a position, Moses. All of the people of Israel are sanctified and are holy before God, aren't we? Yeah, we all are. See, that's how they work. They gather a group around them, and they let them be the muscle. These are wolves. What should be our response when these people are discovered among our church family? Well, first of all, in verse 13, it says there needs to be strong rebuke in Titus chapter 1. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, there's two very important things there, and then we're going to have to look at finishing. Two very important things. First is the rebuke. Please don't underestimate what this word means. It's to call to account, to show someone his fault, and to convince them. Okay, this doesn't mean you walk up, shove your finger in their face, and scream at them. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean sometimes even raising your voice. This is not meant to be a let's take him out back and beat him with sticks moment. Rebuking, and it says rebuke sharply. The word sharply doesn't mean harshly. The specific word that's translated here means quickly, don't let it linger. Have some urgency to the thing. Use some strength. But the goal, what is the goal of this sharp rebuke? Is it to really put them in their place? Yeah, you humiliated them good. Maybe they learned their lesson. Is that God's heart? I would propose that the goal here is written right out here. It says in verse 13 that they may be sound in the faith. Remember what sound means? Sound in the faith? It means healthy. It means mature. It means consistent and solid, not weak and flabby and shifting with every wind. Sound. Sound in the faith. It means that you have healthy faith. It means that it's consistent through and through. You're not this way one way and this way another way. You're not this way at church and that way at home. Sound in the faith. It means that what you have is real and it fills you up and it's healthy, not only for you, but for the people around you. This kind of rebuke, there's two kinds of rebukes, right? There's a kind where you walk up and you shove your finger in their face and you scream and yell and humiliate them and really put them in their place. Think that helps with sound faith? Now, there's a time and place for strong confrontation, but it's never to be done without Christ being evident. It's never to be done without the Lord Jesus being evident. He turned over those tables in the temple, remember? He wasn't all candy and cotton candy and flowers. There were times where he was strong. And if you watch how he smacked Peter around sometimes, he had a way. He was strong. He was not weak. But there was never a time where you couldn't see that he was concerned for people. Even when he was bawling out the Pharisees, it was always for the care and concern for those who haven't come to God yet. Well, we need to end, but I'd like to encourage you to consider in this passage who's supposed to be doing the rebuking. It's true, in this passage, Paul is talking to Titus. Titus, Timothy, you know, they kind of look the same in my head, but they're not. Titus worked for Crete for a long time, and according to church tradition, there's actually a grave on the Isle of Crete that's credited to being Titus's grave, from what I understand. I haven't seen it. I don't know this for sure, but I read it somewhere. But Titus dedicated his life to this church family, and Paul was encouraging him here. And his purpose was to bring health, strength, to bring order out of chaos so that people could grow. Like taking a messed up yard and mowing the grass and then cultivating the ground so you can grow vegetables out of it. More of that kind of a thing. But when it comes to rebuke, perhaps in the near future we'll look at how God intends for correction to happen among us, for rebuke to happen among us. Because the best way to do it is not with a closed fist. The complicating thing is always, I want. But the beautiful thing of it is, God knows that we struggle with this. He knows that we're made of clay and that we struggle with these things. It's a spiritual matter. And he calls us to grow beyond what we have become, to become more like his son. It's possible for us to grow and change. And rebuke is meant to be a helpful, healthy part of that process. It is. It's meant to really help. So Lord willing, as we continue to look at the book of Titus, there's a lot of good encouragement there. We'll need to finish some of this up, Lord willing, next week. But isn't it nice that God tells us the truth about what the world is around us? It's not all nice. But God is good. It's not all easy. And there are people who are actually enemies that desire harm for God and his things. But God is good. And he's not upset or concerned, he's not having anxiety over those enemies. He knows they're out there, and he gives us the tools we need to continue to honor him even in the face of those kinds of attacks. God is so good to us, isn't he? Let's close our service with prayer and a song. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't pull your punches, that you tell us the truth about the world. We know of all the different kinds of pie-in-the-sky ways of thinking that there might be out there. Your word teaches us the truth about life and how to live in this difficult place. Father, we thank you for all the blessings. Thank you that we can count our blessings. We thank you that even though things are hard, you are so good. And we can always stop and look at the ways that you have been so gracious to us, so good to us. Father, I would ask that you would help us to watch for ways where we can encourage each other to grow, where we can challenge each other onward to greater goodness and godliness. But help us always to keep Christ first and foremost in our vision, in our eyes, so that when we do these encouraging things, we do it graciously in the way he does it, the way he has done it to us. We thank you for the time we've had this morning, Father. We thank you again for your word. Please bless us now as we close the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.